Let's get into the Word today. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Begin with verse 1. Leviticus 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. We've come to this next offering in the Levitical lineup, if you would. We've seen that there's the burnt offering, the meal offering, and we looked at on Wednesday night the peace offering. And now we come to this next offering, and it's the sin offering, which speaks, of course, if you're not aware, of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the atonement for the guilt of sin, which we all bear within us. If you're a sinner, then you're guilty. And if you are a sinner, you probably feel guilty over your sin. At least I hope you do. We're guilty of sin. The atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in this way, the sin offering that he was, as he was really, truly, guys, all the offerings revolve around Jesus, of course. The blood applied to the cross, the atonement, the covering up of that sin was made. And back then, in these days that we're looking at here in Leviticus, the sin was simply covered. It was not that blood of a bull or a goat that actually got rid of the sin, was it? Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins. And we know that no mere animal's blood could pay for my bloody sin. It had to be a man's blood. When the law was given, remember, God said, a man takes another man's life, his life is required. Now, the wages of my sin, guys, is death. That means I should be put to death for my sin. Because only the bloodshed of a man will cover a man's sin. But my blood wasn't shed. Jesus Christ shed his blood. The blood of the man Jesus was shed on my behalf, paid for me. And of course, we rejoice in that truth. It's one of the most amazing realities, as far as being a Christian goes, that we can comprehend or try to. It's very, very impacting for us. The sin, the atonement for that sin, the covering up, you see, showed here that the sinner then was forgiven, so to speak. The sin was atoned for. It was covered up. And of course, we understand theologically that the real sin wasn't forgiven until Jesus came and died on the cross. Then he retroactively really went back and paid for all the sins that were committed in the Old Testament, in the old days before he came. So the blood shed by the sacrifices were simply pointing to that. And you had to believe that. That this is an atonement. It's a covering up of my sin until the Messiah would come and make it true in reality. Now, here's the problem with this particular sin offering. And you may have already noticed it there in verse 2. If any soul of a man, any soul, any person shall sin through ignorance, then this offering was given. Notice also, verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. then this offering was to be given. Verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, this sin offering was appropriate. And verse 27, if any of the common people sin through ignorance, then this offering was appropriate. When priests, rulers, common people, the whole congregation, anybody that sins through ignorance, then this was the appropriate offering. How does one sin through ignorance? What does that mean, sin through ignorance? It means that you sin and you don't know it was against God's law. In other words, you become defiled and disobedient and don't realize it. You sin ignorantly. You didn't know. Now, just because a person sinned ignorantly here, as it's given, didn't mean they weren't guilty. They were still guilty, even though they may have sinned ignorantly. But when sins were committed ignorantly, then this offering could be given. But what if a soul didn't sin ignorantly? What happened when a man didn't sin through ignorance? What if a person sinned fully aware of their sin? They knew exactly what they were doing when they sinned. Then what? What? You need to turn over to Numbers chapter 15, or you can jot it down, but it might be helpful for you to read this through. Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 25. Now, it says, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering, which is what we've been talking about back in Leviticus 4, before the Lord, for what? Their ignorance. Verse 26, and it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Verse 27, and if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And verse 28, the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. You getting the point? You getting the picture? Ignorant sin is what's being talked about here. Now, verse 29, and you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and the stranger among them. So it doesn't matter whether you are truly an Israelite or just traveling with them, becoming one of their group, just because you want to be part of the Jewish law and the traditions of God, you're hanging around with these people, or whether you're actually born a Jew, whether you're part of the group originally or you just joined up, the same law applied. You shall have one law for those that sin through ignorance. But, and boy, it's a big but. Verse 30. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon them. Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody read that and start squirming a little bit? You should have one law for them that sin ignorantly. That is, bring the sin offering. Make an atonement for that sin of ignorance, and it's forgiven. Great. But, verse 30, the soul that sins, that does aught presumptuously, that soul, that person reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, and his iniquity shall be upon him. Question is, folks, How many sins of yours and mine are sins of ignorance? How many sins do we commit that we just didn't know were sin? You know, how many sins can you honestly say, whoops, after you commit them? How many of them? There's some, surely. But obviously, not a very long list. Now, how many sins do you commit that are presumptuous sins? Sins that you know are wrong. Things you do that you know are against the Lord's will and His ways and His word. Because this is staggering, isn't it? There is no sacrifice for those sins, the Bible tells us. No sacrifice provided for those who commit presumptuous sins. You know that you're sinning when you do it. The Bible says no sacrifice for you. Huh? Those that sin willfully, commit sin knowingly, going against God purposely, you see, commit these presumptuous sins. That word, presumptuous sin, literally means sins of the high hand. Meaning, I know, in other words, if someone said, do you know you're sinning? Yep. I know it. And I'm doing it. That's what it means. I will sin. On purpose. Sin of a high hand. That first time that's used, that sin of the high hand, is back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 8, where the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, if you recall the story. Remember, Pharaoh was hardening his heart, wouldn't let him go, and then he said he wouldn't, then he wouldn't, then, you know, he went back and forth. Finally, the children of Israel left, remember? As they're leaving, there in verse 8 of chapter 14, you can read that, it says that as they left, the children of Israel left with a high hand. Now, when they left Egypt, what they were saying, the reason they left with a high hand was, good riddance. We're leaving Egypt and we're never coming back. And Pharaoh, we don't ever want to see you again. That's what they were doing. That was leaving Egypt with a high hand. Purposely. Saying, we're never coming back here. We don't want anything to do with Egypt. We don't want nothing to do with you, Pharaoh. Forget it. We're never coming back. Sin of a high hand would be the same thing, except for it's against God. See, against Pharaoh, it doesn't sound so bad. You know, neener, 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 and all that. It doesn't sound so bad when you say that to Pharaoh. When you are high-handed in your attitude towards Pharaoh, you see. But when it is against God, that attitude towards God is a serious issue. Because it's the root, and listen, folks, it's the root of the most treacherous of all sins, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When this high-handed sin is completely lived out, it is the result of blasphemy. You will blaspheme eventually. That's why this is such a serious issue. Any sin, you see, that has its root in high-handed arrogance towards God is dealt with very, very severely in the Scriptures. And you see here, if there is no outward sacrifice, no sin offering for this willful, presumptuous sin, you know, well, what happened to these people? What did they do? What took place? Well, we're told here, they were cut off. They were sent out. Some commentators believe that they were stoned to death because of this. They were cut off from the rest of the people. They were sent outside the camp. They weren't allowed to hang around, travel with the rest of the congregation because of this high-handed sin. Defiance, really. Now, this sounds really heavy, doesn't it? What would you do if that's the case? And is this still the case, Lord? I mean, is this still true today? I mean, if I sin out of ignorance and say, whoops, after my sin, is that the only sin that's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? If I sin arrogantly against you and presumptuously, what happens to me then? Well, this is a real important issue, I believe. And the study, guys, I think is really, really vital for us. Perhaps for you today more than you may have thought when you walked in here. Turn to Psalm 51. What do you do? What did they do? How can a person reconcile this? Because after all, I can sin ignorantly and not know what I'm doing. But if I knew it, if I knew what I was doing perfectly well and did it anyway, which we all have to admit, if we're at all honest with ourselves, is the bigger list of sins. Again, I don't think whoops is appropriate for most of the sins I commit. As you know, perhaps by the heading of this psalm, it says there to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David wrote this psalm, and we're all familiar with the story of how David, during the course of a battle, had stayed home, stayed back. All his men were out fighting in this war. And David decided he needed a break, so he stayed back. And as he's there in his palace, kind of biding his time, really should have been out there fighting with his guys, but he's there cruising, hanging out. He goes out on his little porch rooftop, which is what they had commonly back then. And as he's out there strolling along, he looks down from his rooftop and sees a woman taking a bath, appropriately named Bathsheba. She's a woman taking a bath in view of David's porch. And David looks and looks, looks again, and then kept looking and looking and looking. And finally, he looks so much that he is overcome. He's overwhelmed with desire for her. She's a real beauty. And so he calls for one of his servants to go fetch her for him. Go get that gal. Well, the gal was married. Bathsheba had a husband named Uriah, who was in the battle fighting for David. He was out there fighting among the other men. And this was Bathsheba's husband. And so David, knowing that, calls her up anyway and has an adulterous affair with her. And as a result, she's impregnated by David. And now David really feels like he's going to be busted because obviously she's pregnant. And not only does his servant know what took place, but you know how that goes. A lot of talk was probably already going around. But David, wanting to cover up his sin, calls his captain and says, hey, go tell one of your guys to bring Uriah home. Give him some R&R. Give him some rest. Tell him he's on break from the war. Tell him to come home and have him go back to his house. Spend some time with his wife. Why? So everybody will think that it's Uriah's baby that she's pregnant with. But Uriah doesn't play along. He's a noble guy. He comes home and says, thanks for the break, but man, I really need to be back on the lines fighting with the guys. And David says, no, here, have some wine. And he gets him drunk. Now go home, see your wife. You know, she's waiting for you. He doesn't do it. He sleeps on David's porch. He doesn't cooperate. Can't feel justified in taking a break when all his buddies are out there putting their lives on the line. So he sleeps on the porch and heads back to battle the next morning, and David's frustrated. So he tells his captain, again, call a retreat, but don't tell Uriah you're going to do it. Put him out there on the front lines and then call everybody back. And as soon as he, you see, is left there by himself, the enemy will kill him, surely. And that's what they did. They called a retreat, didn't tell Uriah, and the poor guy was left on the front lines totally alone and was wiped out by the enemy. This is what David did. This was David's sin. Does it sound like whoops goes behind that sin? Do you think we could appropriately put uh-oh behind that story? Mm-mm. Sorry, it doesn't fit there, does it? It wasn't a sin of ignorance, was it? Now, here's the thing. He's been trying to pretend that this didn't happen. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him. And guys, Nathan, the prophet, was the spiritual leader in this time in David's life. He was the prophet in charge, so to speak. And he represents the Holy Spirit to us. He came to David and told him a little story about a man who had one little sheep, one little lamb, and it was a family pet. And he told David, you know, this man has this one little lamb, and his neighbor, this rich, rich man who had all kinds of sheep, all kinds of goods, he had dinner guests over, and so he sent over and had the neighbor's one little pet lamb slaughtered for his dinner to feed his guests. And David gets outraged, enraged, and says, that man's going to die. And Nathan looked at him and said, thou art the man. You're the man. You're the one. You're the one. And David wrote this psalm after that encounter with Nathan. He's busted. And his sin is not a sin of ignorance by any stretch of the imagination. What is he going to do? How is he going to deal with this? This adulterous, murderous thing that he did. David was well aware of what he was doing. And he did it anyway. This is no misunderstanding. This is not, you know, a goof. It's not, you know, oh, I didn't understand that. I misunderstood. Speaking of misunderstandings. I read this. This is great. There's a woman who played organ for a Midwestern church, you know, and she was there practicing with the choir in the church. They were kind of doing their rehearsal for the upcoming Sunday service. And this particular piece that they were working on was very difficult, a real tough piece to put together. So they had to stop frequently, you know, to kind of adjust because the people were having a hard time finding their parts and staying on their parts. You know how that goes if you've ever sang with a group like that. And this particular song was so tough, they were stopping frequently, you know, and having to redo, and the choir director was there, you know, getting a little frustrated, and so was the organist, obviously. And as they're practicing and playing along, all of a sudden a heavy thunderstorm breaks out, and this little church is getting pelted. And the organist stops and looks at the choir director and says, "That sounds like hail." And the choir director looked at her rather dismayed and said, "Well, they're not that bad." That's a misunderstanding. That's misunderstanding something. David's not misunderstanding what's going on here. He's not one who says, "Uh-oh, I didn't know what I did." And when Nathan points this out to him, he says, "Oh, man, I'm the man." And he has to admit it. You see, David, our hero in so many cases, isn't he? Isn't he one of your favorite characters in the Bible? I mean, he took Goliath out. I used to love that story. When I was a kid, I still love it. But when I was a kid, David, you took him out. You know, this big giant, 9'6" guy. David knows this is a presumptuous sin and there's no way to change it. Do you ever feel like that when you've sinned? There's no way to take it back. You want to, don't you? Don't we want to take them back and say, "Oh, I wish I never did that. Wish I hadn't said that or done that. Wow, there's no way to change this and no way to take it back. There's not even any way to sweeten it up." How do you powder, sugar coat, candy coat this kind of a sin? It was just adultery and murder. You know, just had an affair, adulterous affair, and murdered her husband. You know, it was just one of those days. No way to do anything with that, is there? You can't change it. You can't make it look better than it is. So David, you see, had been trying to pretend that it never happened. It's his only recourse, which is sometimes the way it is for us. Just pretend that never happened. Put it out of my thinking if I can. And there was severe misery in his soul. Can you imagine? Now, I don't know how many of you have had an affair with somebody and then killed their spouse and know what that feels like. I don't, personally. But I know what ugly sin feels like. And I cannot imagine, perhaps, the extent of this, but I know the same feeling, even though it may have been more severe in misery for David. His soul was miserable. And I know just by the sheer nature of this group and any group sitting in any building anywhere that some of us are in that boat. We feel that. We feel like we're miserable over some sin. Perhaps there's some presumptuous, willful sin that you committed at some point, maybe recently, or maybe are still involved with currently. And you know this is so, you are miserable over it. And it's tearing you apart, just like it was David. You've committed or are committing perhaps a high-handed sin. You've done something against the Lord knowingly, and maybe you're still doing it. Some of you may be here today because of that reason. It's a common thing for people to come to church for those kinds of reasons, if they're dealing with some high-handed sin, some presumptuous thing in their life, and they're trying to make amends for it by coming to church. But the Bible says it's only sins of ignorance that will be atoned for, not high-handed sins that have been committed. Your sacrifices, and this is so common, your sacrifices, coming to church, singing songs, putting more money, extra money in the offering. All those sacrifices don't do anything for high-handed sins. You know that. Our sacrifices just don't do anything for presumptuous sin. See, sins of the high hand, oh, they require something far more expensive than that. It's an expense. It's very costly. Well, wait a minute. You say, aren't all sins, you know, the reason we're guilty and all the rest? And didn't Jesus Christ's blood pay for every sin on the cross? Yes, that's exactly right. But the blood of Jesus Christ, you see, even though it has finished the work of salvation, and I embrace that, and I know you do too, I still may be quite miserable, just like David is, not enjoying my salvation, not enjoying my relationship with the Lord. Because the offerings were made, but they didn't cover it for me. Positionally, they did. The blood of Jesus covers every sin. But you know this is true. Experientially, it's not covering it. Why? Because you haven't paid the price yet. What are you talking about? Let's read this. Psalm 51. David begins this psalm by saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David, in this first part of this psalm, cries out. He wants mercy. He wants forgiveness. And boy, we can relate to that. But honestly, as we continue reading this, this psalm shocks me. He goes on and says, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing praise. I will sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now listen carefully. The first part of this psalm I relate to wholeheartedly. When I sin, and I know I've done so presumptuously, I know that I've committed sins that are against God, and I knew I was doing it. I was fully aware of it. But knowing the darkness of David's sinful heart and the brutal acts of his presumptuous sin here, I'm shocked at this psalm. Here's a man who has done such evil things. They're still hanging over his head, condemning him. No sacrifice available for this guy. No sacrifice available for this kind of sin. And add to all that the fact that David was the psalmist of Israel. He's writing songs about the Lord all the time. He was a light for his nation. He was the king. He was King David. He was the spiritual giant of the nation. Now add to that what he did. This David, this king, this spiritual giant, plunges into this horrible sin. And I literally see his light, which he's supposed to be carrying, just plunged into a sea of sin, putting his light out. And I know what that feels like. I'm darkened in my soul over it when it happens to me, just like David. But these sins would have required the death penalty for David, but not just the death penalty, but he would have been cut off from God altogether. Right? Now, that's the reality. And this psalm, you see, staggers me because of this. When he comes back to the Lord, after Nathan has to approach him and say, you're the man in the story. You're the sinner. You're the presumptuous sinner, David. It's you. And of course he cries out for mercy and forgiveness of his sin, just like everybody else would do, just like I would do. But you see, when he comes back to the Lord, what does he ask for? This kills me. This just kills me. Oh, he asks for mercy, forgiveness, washing. He's a sinner and he knows it. He knows God, you see, wants his heart, verse 6. He wants the inward parts, all that. That's great. But David doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop. Lord, just wash me, forgive me. Wow, am I a sinner? Lord, forgive my sin and I'll be all right. He doesn't stop there. While he's asking for mercy and forgiveness, he goes on to ask for everything that God can give to bless a man and make his soul happy. Who does he think he is? It's one thing to say, Lord, forgive me. Ah, I'm such a wretch. And it's a whole different issue, isn't it? To say, Lord, verse 7, purge me and I shall be whiter than snow. Not close to the color of snow. Not kind of tainted and brown looking. White. So white it's whiter than the snow. Make me, listen verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. That my bones that you've broken will rejoice. I want to hear gladness. I want to hear joy. I want to rejoice. I want to be whiter than snow. I want to be entirely pure. He asked for himself to be cleansed. And not only so, but to be full of joy and gladness. To be so full of renewed spirit. He wants a new heart after all. Create me a clean heart. Give me a new one. I ruined the last one. Notice that. He doesn't ask for the Lord to clean up his old heart. He says, give me a new one. I've totally darkened that one that I had. I need a new one. I want a new heart. I want a renewed spirit. Well, anything else you want, David? Anything else you would like to have? Yeah. He says, restore unto me, verse 12, the joy of my salvation. Not only do I want to be forgiven, but I want the joy of the salvation you gave me, Lord. I want that joy again. And one last thing David asked for, and this really floors me. Verse 13, David says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. David asked for one more thing. Lord, allow me to teach. What? You want a what? You want to be a teacher? You want to teach others and see them converted? You want a ministry? David, you want to teach others? You want to sing praise? You want to be the worship leader? And you want to be the teacher? Is that right? And you want to see converted souls as a result? Now, shouldn't David be asking for less than this? He seems as presumptuous in his requests as he was with his sin. And it just kills me. Is David trying to make light of his sin? No. No. He knows there's no way to clear the guilt of his purposeful sin. He knows there's no way. But then he says this in verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice. There is none. There's absolutely no sacrifice available for me. So that means God doesn't want one. He doesn't desire a sacrifice. And David said, else would I give it. David was the king. He could have brought 10,000 sheep or bulls or whatever and had them sacrificed on his behalf for this sin. And 10,000 upon 10,000 would not make up for this one. And he knows it. Lord, if you wanted one or 10,000 or a million, I would bring them. But he says, thou delightest not in the burnt offering. Not for me. Not for me. And then he says this. And this is what it is, guys. Numbers 15, no sacrifice available. That person will just be cut off, you see. So what does David do? Verse 17, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What's he doing? He asked for forgiveness. I'd do that. He asked for mercy. I'd do that. He asked to be a teacher and a worship leader. I've done that. And I felt just like that. Just like I've just described to you. I have felt like, who do you think you are? If those people that you're teaching knew who you were, if they really knew you, they'd never be back. And I felt that. And David asked anyway for the ability to be used again, to have joy and gladness in his heart again, not just for forgiveness, although he's pleading for that. But he says that this is what it's going to take because there is no sacrifice. There's nothing that'll do. So he throws himself, guys, on God's mercy. I'd come to church, Lord, every week for the rest of my life if it would make up for this sin. Put every dime I had in the offering basket if it would make up for this. Whatever it takes, Lord, I would do it, but that won't work, will it? And the cost, you see, for a presumptuous sin was no mere offering. Mm-mm. The cost was really expensive. This is no cakewalk that David's talking about here. This is the most extremely painful process that I know of personally. I know of nothing else like it. When David says this sacrifice to the Lord is as a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, do you know what that literally means? The Hebrew means to be crushed and ground into powder. It means there is nothing left of me. I am crushed into powder. There's no substance left. You can pour me right into a bucket. I'm nothing more than powder. I've been crushed under the weight of my sin. And David utterly hates his sin. It's so heavy, it crushes him into fine powder before God. It's not a cakewalk. The cost of presumptuous sin is a broken heart, not just cracked, ground into powder. It's realizing what I've done and then saying, Lord, there is nothing. There's nothing but your mercy. That's all that's left for me. But listen, then David, you see, he asks for the unbelievable. Even though he's crushed and broken, which we would say, well, you need to be David. You committed murder after you had an affair with a woman. Good grief. You need to be broken. Yeah. But the question is, who doesn't? The presumptuous sin, the high-handed sin, it's the attitude. It's my high hand up. It's not necessarily the sin I commit. It's my attitude towards it. It's my attitude towards God saying, ah, I know what your word says. I'm doing this anyway. Deadly. And believe me, guys, the reason it's not a good idea to say my sin's forgiven, therefore, oh well. Does being crushed into powder sound attractive to anybody? Does that sound like something that's real pleasant? It's not. And if you want the joy, listen carefully, if you want the joy of your salvation, you want that glad heart again, then this is the cost. It's not coming to church and placing an offering out there before the Lord and saying, well, here's an offering or two. I mean, you know, that's not going to do it. And the misery that's in the body of Christ is for this reason. Nobody wants to be crushed. Nobody wants a broken heart over sin. We'd rather throw offerings out there. I'd rather go to church and put money in the basket. Don't cause me to be broken. And yet the misery, the discontentment in the church, in the body of Christ, it's just horrific, isn't it? And this is the reason, you see. David asked for something amazing. In spite of all his sin, David believes he can have purity again. He can be white as snow. He can be holy. He can even be used by God to teach others, to be a worship leader, to see souls converted. Folks, let me tell you something about God's mercy. You cannot believe in it too much. You cannot believe in His grace too much. You cannot go so far that God's grace can't get to you if you want it. And I don't care what the sin is that you're carrying. If you're like David, God bless you. Most of us haven't gone that far. Most of us haven't committed murder. But we've got our own, don't we? We've got our own acts of David within our hearts that we've done or that we do. David believes something unbelievable, that he can have a pure heart, a pure life, because God's mercy and grace is greater than his sin. Even his sins of willful purpose. But make no mistake about this. If you're not full of joy and you're not gladdened in your heart and you're not being used by the Lord, there may be a real good reason for it, because your sin, if it's willful, purposeful sin, like they all are, the price for that is brokenness. It's to be broken. Otherwise, no joy, no gladness. I'm telling you, I know this from experience. No rejoicing, no joy in my salvation. I'm a miserable wretch. It's the way I am. If I cannot be broken before the Lord. And I'll tell you guys, it's the most painful thing. Being crushed under the weight of that and saying, it is worth being crushed. If I can just know your joy again. I'd rather have God's joy for a couple of minutes in my life to experience that, just even if it's for a short season, far more than a whole lifetime of trying to cover up and pretend it didn't happen. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe my heart won't be so achy and pitiful all the time. Maybe I won't feel this next year or next week. And sadly, your praises won't be ascending to God. And perhaps you won't be used. You won't be sharing. You certainly won't have joy and you won't be glad in your heart. Brokenness. It happens when you quit pretending. Quit pretending it didn't happen. Quit pretending that that sin's not so bad. It's not that bad. Realize the cost that was paid for it. Go to the cross. That's one real good way to be broken, I'll tell you what. And once that takes place, guys, do not be afraid to ask for everything God's got. Don't just say, Lord, forgive me and let me stay in misery, which is what we probably do more than anything. Oh, I can't ask for another thing. I can't ask God for anything because look at me. My sin. I've committed this sin. Therefore, Lord, just forgive me and leave me in misery. Leave me in a pool of misery because I'm a sin. Well, if God's forgiven your sin and the mercy has been poured out upon you, you've been crushed to powder. There's not a whole lot else that can happen to you. So God's got to pick up the powder and create a new heart. The word created me a new heart is the same word that we read in Genesis chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And he needs to pick up my nothingness, my powdery being that's just been crushed, and pick it up and create a new one. And then I can do the unbelievable thing and ask him to give me gladness and joy and rejoicing. And Lord, how about this? Can I teach? Could I teach, Lord? Could I lead worship? Could I sing your praises? Can I offer up, Lord, the praises of my heart again? Can I have that joy again, Lord? Can I have it? And the answer is yes. Because my grace and my mercy is unbelievably rich. And it goes deeper than your darkest, ugly sin will ever be able to take you. And I'll tell you something, if that doesn't make your heart go, wow, I know of nothing else in all of creation that will. Our God is an awesome God. Be broken before Him. And get out of misery. Leave it. Be glad. Rejoice. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, today, I just thank You for this truth that, Father, there's so much of what we do that's like this, high-handed. We're stubborn. We're so strong-willed in our own way. We just want what we want, and many times it goes against You. Today, Lord, I just pray for so many, perhaps, of us that just need to say, Father, go ahead and break us over this. My sin is something, Lord, that is causing me misery, and I can't pretend it doesn't exist. I can't pretend it's not there. I can't lessen it or sweeten it up anymore. It's ugly. It's dark. And it's killing me. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for that mercy. We acknowledge our sin as David did. We want the cleansing. And Lord, we want You to purge us with hyssop, the blood sprinkled on us again. We need to know that we're saved and all that. But Father, even beyond that, give us glad hearts, rejoicing in our salvation, teaching others, worshiping, praising. How unbelievable it is that You would do that for us. But we thank You for it. We praise You for that. While we're just praying, I just wonder today, you've been here perhaps and listening in on this, and maybe it sounds too good to be true. Maybe you've never really come to the Lord because you just don't think that the dark sin of your life could ever be forgiven, and you could never, certainly never feel glad again or joyful. But I'm here to tell you, God's mercy is waiting, and all He wants you to do is acknowledge and be broken over that sin. And He'll pick up the powder and He'll make you a new heart. And you'll have joy and gladness again. And if you've never made that commitment, and it's because your sin, it seems so huge and so unbelievably dark that you just can't seem to come, I want you to know that forgiveness is available today. Today is the day of salvation. All you have to do is ask the Lord, and the forgiveness is there. The mercy is available. And I just want to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you've never made that decision, you say, I want that because I'm so sick of my sin. I'm so sick of misery. And you'd like to just get rid of that today and be one of God's. And have Him close and go to heaven. If you'd like to just make that commitment, I'd like you to just slip your hand up. God bless you. Yeah. God bless you. I see you back there. Anybody else? I'm so tired. bless you. Yeah, I see you there. What a huge commitment that would be on God's part. And he's already made it. Anyone else? God bless you. See you back there. Good. Father, I so often as moments like this, Lord, I'm so grateful for your provision of the salvation of souls just like me, who felt the darkness of my sin and could hardly believe that you would take me as I was. And you do that. You're in the salvation business. And for these today, Lord, who've come to this place and have heard your word and have recognized their sin, and perhaps, Lord, it's been breaking them for a long time. Perhaps it's been achy in their heart for a long, long time. Now, Lord, take them and seal them up. And Father, may they walk with you now and use them. Fill them with glad hearts, Lord. Make them to know the joy of the salvation you offered just now. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we always remember the cost of our willful sin is broken hearts. And may we never make light or pretend that it's anything but death that's required. And so, Lord, in that sense, break us and show us. And may we continually come to Jesus at the cross and receive that mercy and grace. Thank you for this day. Bless these, my brothers and sisters. Bless those, Lord, that gave their hearts just now to you. In Jesus' name.